Well, this morning we're looking at a tale of lost and found. And whenever you have a story of lost and found, it's a story of immensely joyous occasion. It's 6 years ago this year since those 33 miners were winched up from the depths of the mine in Chile that had collapsed. I wonder if you remember that, sadly, the same year of the tragedy at Pike River. The chances of any of those 33 making it back to the surface were almost zero. You remember how it was, 700 metres underground, 5 kilometres from the mine's entrance, but after a massive international operation, the world watched as one by one they were winched to safety. And on the 69th day of being underground, the 33rd and final miner was brought safe and sound to the surface. Over 1 billion people were watching on TV as that final miner made it up to open air. And a sign was held up for the cameras, and the sign read, "Mission accomplished, Chile." It was a great joy, a picture of great joy, smiles all around, of course, a moment of supreme joy, as it always is, when what has been lost is found. And it's that joy of the lost being found that is at the heart of this passage this morning, as we look at a man who on this particular day had his life turned around and found a joy that had been lost to him previously to that. It's held up as a climax of the previous 10 chapters. In chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been on the journey to Jerusalem. He's on the verge of entering the city of fulfillment. And as he does so, Luke recounts this fascinating little incident, which I think captures and crystallizes many of the themes that have come over these 9 chapters in between. And there are 4 themes in particular I just want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, Zacchaeus is a man who illustrates the human condition. There is Jesus. Jesus is entering Jericho. Jericho is on the verge of the River Jordan. It was something of an administrative center and was therefore a natural place to have a tax office so that travelers could be taxed as they come through and stay there. And as Jesus comes through, a crowd gathers. And the natural thing in life when we see a crowd is to join a crowd. Well, why is there a crowd? Well, to see what people are interested in. This kind of came home to me at my previous church in London, because just around the corner from where the church was, there was a rather smart hotel. And occasionally they would roll out the red carpet and they'd have some awards evening or something, and some B-list celebrity would come down the carpet. So there'd be a big crowd there, and the rest of us would kind of peer in at this person who was obviously terribly famous that none of us had really heard of. Now, Zacchaeus, same sort of thing, sees a crowd, wants to join the crowd. And normally, I guess he would have got a ticket in a box for this kind of scheduled event. Probably not the sort of mingle too often with the crowd. Zacchaeus was very well off. He was wealthy, plenty of cash to spare, and he was none too popular for the way in which he'd made the wealth, effectively fleecing his own people, the Jews, working on behalf of the occupying power, the Romans. And I suppose in terms of, I don't really know what the equivalent is now, maybe it's the kind of fat cats who, I don't know, run a business, fleece other people on the way, and make vast profits for themselves at other people's expense. I don't know what the equivalent is in New Zealand. A few years ago, the most hated person in Britain was Sir Fred Goodwin, later stripped of his title, just Fred now, while the head of Royal Bank of Scotland managed to make 21,000 people, got rid of 21,000 people from their jobs, made them unemployed, and managed to make the bank go into debt by over £10 billion, all in the same period of thing. He was a figure of national loathing, and when he was stepped down from his job, he then collected a gold-plated pension of about £700,000 a year. Wonderful. So these people here are the same kind of thing. These tax collectors have their nose and trotters well and truly in the gravy boat. He's a man who illustrates the human condition, for he is lost, lost from God. He's actually a summary of some of the characters that we've met along the way during these previous chapters. For example, in chapter 18, there was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you see in verse 2 of chapter 19 that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He is the tax collector of tax collectors. In chapter 18, you get the rich ruler. When we get to Zacchaeus in chapter 19, verse 2, he was wealthy. And he was far from God in this way, like all of us in our natural condition. Zacchaeus was the most unlikely convert you could have imagined on this day. For a few different reasons. I mean, first of all, he was irreligious. He would not have been seen dead in a synagogue. He was immoral. He'd stolen from those around. That was how he was so filthy rich. And thirdly, he was very successful, so there was no need on him to depend on anyone else. He is being held up here as a very, very unlikely person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what sort of person you imagine God would welcome into heaven, but whoever it is, it would not be like Zacchaeus. Although when we think a bit more about him, we realize that actually he's very like a lot of people today, and maybe like us too. Irreligious. Well, there's tons of people who would never darken the doors of a church. Wouldn't occur to them to go to church on a Sunday morning. Maybe you feel uncomfortable being here today. It's your first time. Immoral. I mean, it's true, we all have standards. But the trouble with our standards is we don't even meet our own standards, let alone God's standards. Just recently, I was talking to a man who was dying near the end of his life, and he was worried about what the future held. And the reason he was worried was because his conscience told him he had done things in life, and some things in particular, which he'd never been able to get over. And when life is good, and we're full of strength and energy, and life's going well, you can just brush on past those things. And you tell yourself, you know, I'm fine. We're all fine. You're fine. I'm fine. We're all good. You know, that sort of thing. But when you're on your deathbed and your conscience comes into play, it can tell us a different story. We're not as moral as we like to portray or like to think. And then, as we say, he's successful. Not that God is against success. God's not against worldly success. But when we are successful in a worldly sense, the trouble is we can begin to believe what other people say about us. And increasingly, we can depend on ourselves. Wealth insulates us, if you like, in that way. And there is something special about Zacchaeus in that his wealth is being drawn to our attention in this regard. Often it's especially hard for wealthy people to give up their dependence on wealth and turn to Christ. Because wealth can become an unholy trinity. It makes us think that we are the creator. You know, I've made this all myself. You see my big fat house? I've done it. I've made it. It's been done my way. Wealth can become my redeemer. I'm ill or something goes wrong in life, I'll just pay for it. I'll just pay to fix it. Get the best care in that way. I can think money can be my savior. And wealth can so easily become my comforter. Feeling a bit down, I'll just go and spend, then I'll feel better. So Zacchaeus illustrates, he's illustrative of the human condition, of how naturally, how far we all are from God. And therefore, if we're followers of Jesus Christ this morning, he's a reminder to us of our history, that once upon a time, we were as lost as he was on this morning. We haven't always been reconciled to God. We haven't always had a heavenly Father. We haven't always had a hope of a certain and wonderful future. We've not always been part of a family of brothers and sisters across the world who believe in the same Lord and same Savior. And what a change God has brought about into your life and mine. And it's the same change that came into Zacchaeus' life this very morning. So that's the first thing. He's illustrative of the human condition, of how lost we are before the living God. Then secondly, he illustrates divine grace, or at least his story illustrates divine grace. Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus was, which is a good start. But he's got two things against him. The crowd's too big and he's too short. A bit like Winston Churchill or Tom Cruise or other people like that, you know, never see them in a crowd. And so he runs and climbs a sycamore tree. And a sycamore tree, thick trunk, lateral branches. a bit like some of the ones in Hagley Park there, great for climbing. And so Zacchaeus lumbers up this tree and finds somewhere to perch, finds a branch that can sustain him, and sits down, and he's waiting for Jesus to come that way. And when Jesus comes, here he comes, walking along, walking along, walking along, suddenly, bang, stops under the tree and looks up. And you can kind of feel the moment freezing. Everyone looks up with him. And there is Zacchaeus in the tree. And verse 5 is this astonishing moment where Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Notice three things about it. First of all, you see how individual the command is. There were tons of people around that day. There was a big crowd. It wasn't just a few people. This was like a sort of royal visit. They were six deep at the barrier. That's why he had to get up the tree to look over them. And so Jesus, he could have just gave a lesson to the crowd as a whole. But he picked out an individual. For Jesus is interested in individuals. He's interested in you and me. He's interested in what we're thinking this morning. He's interested in whether we are seeking him as Zacchaeus was seeking him, whether we want to see him as Zacchaeus wanted to see him. It is true that to the whole world, God has given the command to repent. He commands all people to repent. But his command is also individual, to Fred, to Mary, to Joe. I want you to listen to me. I want you to come back to me. It's an individual command. Zacchaeus, he names him, come down immediately. Then see how gracious the command is. I mean, Jesus could have chosen absolutely anyone that day. There were tons of people there. He could have chosen the respectable or the upright or the faithful, but he chooses the sinner. In fact, he chooses the worst sinner to show that there is no one ruled out of the kingdom of heaven. By ourselves, it's true, it's impossible to get there. But with God, we learned in the last chapter, all things are possible. Whatever our background, our lifestyle, whatever our history and the choices that we've made in life, whatever our attitudes, whatever our behavior, whatever our track record, in Jesus Christ, the door of heaven has been flung open. And Jesus wants us to have the joy of a relationship with him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no one too bad for Christ, and there is no one too good for the Lord Jesus Christ. To all people, he opens his hand of friendship. And he makes that so clear to Zacchaeus, doesn't he? "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today," said the Lord Jesus to Zacchaeus. We don't know how long he wanted to stay there. In the King James Version, it says, "I want to abide at your house." It implies wanting to be with you, wanting to have a relationship with you in that way. In other words, this wasn't a kind of photo call moment. You know, celebs sometimes sort of, or just pop into an AIDS clinic and have my photo taken. Or, you know, I'll go somewhere and do a worthy deed and just be there for a moment and try and help people for a short time. But here it implies that Jesus wanted a friendship, wanted a relationship with Zacchaeus. And that's absolutely confirmed by the rest of the Bible, where Jesus invites us to come to know him. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true and living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ." When we get to heaven, we will dwell with Christ forever and ever in the place of abundance and luxury, which he will put on for his people. When I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. It's a relationship. So notice how gracious it is. It's individual, it's gracious, and then it's urgent. "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." They've actually, in the English translation, they switched it around. In Greek, today is the first word. It carries the emphasis. Today, I must stay at your house. Today, God is giving us the command to turn to him. It's an urgent command. Not next week, not next month, not when you've got your life sorted out, not when you've taken your exams and finished your training and the kids have grown up and life's a bit easier and you've got more time to look into Christianity. Today, I want you to come back to me, says the living God. And if you're putting off coming back to him, can I ask you this morning why? I mean, he's only offering forgiveness. It's not the worst thing the world's ever been offered. It's a wonderful offer which he's graciously making to each and every person. But actually, it's not just an offer, it's a command. This week I was watching a program on the Queen, turning 90 and all that, and just getting a little bit teary I was as I looked at her and saw bits of her life. And one bit was to do with the garden parties that she throws. 30,000 people a year, ordinary people from around the country get invited and get to go to the palace and dress up in their finest and enjoy afternoon tea, and it's all laid on for them. But I was reminded when I saw it that the Queen doesn't invite people to a garden party. She summons people. That's what you can do when you're a monarch. You summons people. And here, the Lord Jesus doesn't just invite people to have a relationship with them. He summons Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. It is a summons from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is calling all people everywhere to come back to himself. It illustrates divine grace. Then notice, thirdly, the story illustrates a believing response. And the key to the believing response is that it is shown in very visible ways. Let's have a look at what happens next in verse 6. So Zacchaeus, he came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. That note of joy is very distinctive in Luke's gospel. When anyone begins to follow, or nearly anyone begins to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel, it is accompanied with great joy. We saw that last week with the blind beggar, verse 43 of chapter 18. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When the angel came in chapter 2, he said, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. And that joy was Zacchaeus' experience. He welcomed him gladly. This wasn't bad news. This wasn't full of cramping restrictions on Zacchaeus. This wasn't about to destroy his life. He welcomed Jesus gladly. This was a wonderful day. And although for us, if we heard each of our testimonies here this morning, we wouldn't necessarily have begun the Christian life in the same way, or it would have come about in different ways, one thing that we should have in common once we get going as a Christian is that joy. Before a person becomes a Christian, they might find it hard to see. Perhaps they worry what the cost will be. Is it worth it? Feels like there may be a big price to pay. But before a person becomes a Christian, they don't know the excitement of following the King of the universe. They don't know the joy of coming to know him personally. They don't know the privilege of being reconciled to him, of having God as their heavenly Father, of being, of having the mouth-watering prospect of all that is to come in the next world. And so following Jesus brings this wonderful joy, even through the aches and pains, the disappointments and difficulties of life on earth. And it should be a common denominator of Christians. I wonder, for those of us here this morning who follow Jesus, is our joy and gladness obvious to people? Does it radiate out to people? I mean, it should be, given how privileged we are. We are royalty. We have a royal future with the King of Kings. Is ours a joy that is clear to those who we work with? Or is ours a joy so deep it never surfaces type of joy? That's the first visible change. The second then comes in more practical ways. The people mutter about this, verse 7. They say he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus then stands up and gives a little bit of his testimony as to how his life changed. True enough, he was a sinner, the worst of sinners. But see how his life is changing. He's not left as a sinner. Jesus Christ has accepted him, but hasn't left him as he is. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. It's an amazing change in his life. Straight away, the grip of sin is broken. Whereas once accumulation was what Zacchaeus was about, just as most people in our society are about the same. It's the air we breathe. Once he begins to follow Jesus, straight away, that accumulation / greed becomes replaced with generosity. He gives half away. Here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And you don't get the feeling in reading this that someone's putting a gun to Zacchaeus' head. It's not Jesus giving him a list of rules as to what he has to do. He just wants to do it. He has become open-handed. Those hands that had been so tightly holding to what he had are now opened to release it. Generosity has taken over his life because he's tasted the generosity of God to himself. And when a person becomes a Christian today, exactly the same thing happens. Our natural inward-looking sinfulness becomes an outward-looking generosity in that way. Notice the amount he gives away. I give half of my possessions to the poor. That isn't a model for us any more than we're to give away everything, because in the previous chapter, Jesus told the rich ruler to give away everything. But at the same time, it is pretty striking, isn't it? To give away half of what he had. I suppose my natural sort of default reaction is, well, of course, he was wealthy. Of course he could. Which is a silly way to think, because when has wealth ever made it easier to give away money? It never has. The more we have, the more we want. You can always have a little bit more, and there's always people who do have more than us. Here is a radical change on the inside that shows itself in a radical visible change on the outside. And followers of Jesus look to give generously from what God has so generously given to them, proportionately to what we have. So we mustn't feel bad. It's this amount, not that amount. We're to give proportionately to what God has given to us physically. But we're always to do it cheerfully, no matter how much it is. And on top of that, he makes restitution. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. It comes from an Old Testament principle in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1. But I think it normally holds over to today as well. I'm not sure there's a command on this in the New Testament. But when a person becomes a Christian, they tend to want to right wrongs. They want to repair relationships that were broken. They often want to go back and try and make things up to family or to customers or to whoever if they can. It's certainly a sign of genuine faith in that way. Now, Jesus says in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. What a change. Just a few minutes before, he was a filthy, thieving, robbing liar who'd stolen from people and become wealthy in the process. Now, Jesus says, he is a son of Abraham. You remember in the Old Testament, Abraham, one of the fathers of the faith, did a lot of things wrong, but the main thing was he believed the promises of God. He trusted the promises of God, and God said to him that God would give him as many children as there are stars in the sky, as many children as there are grains of sand on the seashore. And what God meant by saying that was that every person who trusts the promise of God is a child of Abraham. They exhibit the same characteristics as Abraham. They believe what God is saying. And Zacchaeus had just become that sort of person. He took Jesus at his word. He believed in the Lord Jesus. And so he too had become a child of Abraham. He had faith in Jesus. He wasn't giving his money away, his cash away to impress God or out of guilt. He was giving it away because his faith had already made him a child of the living God and who had Jesus as his Savior. And if you believe in Jesus this morning, the same is true for you. You too stand in this long and noble line of sinners saved by faith in the promise of God. So a believing response, which fourthly illustrates the divine mission. And here's the most important part of this whole story, which is actually little to do with Zacchaeus and everything to do with Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He had come for a reason, Jesus had. And his salvation that he'd given to Zacchaeus illustrates that reason. He had come to seek and to save what was lost. If you've been with us over these last few weeks, you'll know that Jesus was in an ongoing running battle with the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that Jesus had come to hand out the goodies to those who'd really kept the standards in life. Jesus said he'd actually come to bring salvation to those who know that they need forgiveness. And that's why if we can see that we're lost, if we can see that we need forgiveness, if we can see that we cannot afford to meet the living God by ourselves, this is wonderful news. For Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. One of the great lies of our age is that people are on a search for God. There was a program on TV recently called Searching for God. It was a study of how people in different religions and different cultures around the world are all looking for the living God. The Bible says it's actually the other way around. It's not as if we're playing hide and seek with God, where God is hiding from us and we're on a search for him. It's actually the other way around. We're hiding from God because we don't want him intruding into our life. And he is on a search for us. And Jesus says that he came to earth to seek us. And if you ask yourself, as you may do, why am I in church today? Well, it may be because someone's invited you here. But I tell you what, there's another reason too. And that is that Jesus wanted you here this morning. To hear that Jesus is seeking you and will not leave you alone until you put your faith in him. He wants you to know the joy of being forgiven for your sins. He wants you to know the joy of being reconciled with God before you meet him. And often he enlists other people on the search party to seek for individuals. I think of the person I was converted through. He was the only person I knew who was a Christian on the day I became a Christian. And Jesus had enlisted him in the search. And we, those of us who are Christians, can be that person on the search party for others along the way. If you've given up praying for non-Christian family, non-Christian friends, for no good reason, then now is a great time to start. Jesus came to seek the lost, and to save what was lost. Because Jesus was never going to go back to heaven empty-handed. He knew that when he came, he would not just seek, he would save the lost. And it was this amazing heart of love that propelled Jesus out of heaven, that would drive Jesus through the pain of rejection and the pain of death itself to pay for our sins so that we might be forgiven and brought home to him. It is marvelous news for each of us. Jesus came to save us, not because he thought we would be so obedient in response or so prayerful or so such a credit to him or so full of faith. He came to save us simply because he saw that we were lost and couldn't save ourselves. And if that's his mission for us, then we need to pray that he would give us the same heart for others. As Christians, this is the great aim in life, joining him in this mission to seek and to save what was lost. And that's why I put in the weekly word on the inside of the program you're given on the way in, an encouragement to us to use this month ahead to reconnect with people that maybe we've fallen out of contact with. Because those people that we know, whether it's from sport or people we used to work with or people we knew at one stage and we kind of let the contact grow cold and we've each got busy and we've kind of gone our separate ways, maybe we're the only person, the only Christian that person knows. And Jesus would want us to know that he has come to seek and to save what was lost. And if we're his followers, we need to have the same heart as he did. Now is the time to see people again. Now is the time to get on the phone and have a coffee with people again. Now is the time to reconnect with people again and to pray that God would open a door into their life, a door for the wonderful gospel message. In June, we'll have an invitation week. And Christianity Explored will be running at the end of June. Now is the time, for that reason, as well as for general opportunities to talk about Jesus, to reconnect with those that we may have fallen out of touch with. For make no mistake, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And we need to pray that he would give us the same heart. in doing that.